High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 6th of July, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from various passages, with preaching by High Point Deacon Greg Lynch.
Before I begin this morning, I'm going to engage in a little shameless advertisement. It's not in the foyer right now, this morning, but it's right here. This is the book that I wrote. It's called The Tangled Web, Conflicts Within and Without. Now, basically what the book is about, just to give you an idea, is that it's a fictionalized account of events that occurred in our church 15 to 25 years ago. The first part of the book has a great deal of humor in it. At least I think it's humorous. And the second part of the book, especially toward the end, probably the last six or so chapters, there's I guess you can call it a spooky character to it. Most of it is fictional, but it's based on things that actually happened in our church. So the names have been changed to protect the guilty, innocent. Some were innocent, some were guilty. I think it's, but of course I'm biased, I think it's a good read, especially the last part, but I like the first part too. I would hope that some of you would give me a chance. It's on createspace.com if you want to order it there. It's also on amazon.com. And if I got the details right, it'll probably be on Kindle this week. So if you want to look through it, pick it up, and encourage me, I'd appreciate that. Now, before we pick up from where we left off last week, I'd like for us to recall. Well, first of all, let's have a short word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, thank you for the privilege you have given us to be your children. The wonderful blessing it is to know you, to call you by the name Father. My Father, we know that with that privilege of being children of God, there's also a responsibility to live as we ought to live. Father, we thank you for the provision of your Spirit who dwells within us, who enables us to live a Christ-honoring life. We pray that you would continue to work in each one of us, to bring us closer to you, enable us to shine the light of Christ out into this dark world. We pray now that you would bless this time. Help us to understand what you're telling us to do. And help us to be obedient to what you've called us to. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like us to recall two words from last week's message, privilege and responsibility. As I pointed out last time, only we as believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, have the privilege and responsibility to live in a manner worthy of Christ. I believe that just as we cannot show the attitudes that were listed in Romans 12, 9 through 12, that we reviewed last week, so we cannot perform the actions required in chapter 12, verses 13 through 16, which we'll be looking at today, without the Spirit's work in our lives. So to begin this morning, let's read Romans 12, 9 through 21 again. Turn in your Bibles if you have them with you, and I encourage you to pick one up if you don't have one, because we're going to be doing a lot of reading today in our message. This is found in the New American Standard, but I think your versions are also, you'll be able to read those too. Let love be without hypocrisy, excuse me. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The main idea that I want to get across this morning is that dedicated Christians must be good managers of God's wealth. They must show mercy and empathy, and they must cultivate humility of mind. First, a subpoint underneath being good managers of God's wealth is found in verse 13. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints. We must learn to contribute or share part of God's good gifts with other people. Now, the word here, contributing, comes from the noun, a familiar noun, koinonia. Probably all heard of that word. It means something that we have in common. What that means is that we must be willing to share things with other believers because we belong to the same spiritual family and have Christ in common. Let's look together at three ideas about giving that the Apostle Paul shares with us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be spending some time here this morning, but we'll also be turning to other passages of Scripture. So I encourage you to stay with me. 2 Corinthians 9. I still hear some pages rustling. Okay, you're still getting there. Paul's first idea is found in verse 6. It reads, "But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Paul pens here an important principle that the believer should remember and should understand about Christian giving, the law of sowing and reaping. In essence, it means that stinginess reaps little reward, but generosity results in a great blessing. Have you found this principle to be true? Yes. I can testify to it, as I am sure most of you can. I remember when I was a wee little Christian back in my college days. I went to a Christmas conference. I was a member of Campus Crusade at that time. Went to a Christmas conference in Philadelphia. And I remember the name of the main speaker. His name was Crawford Loritz. I don't even know if he's still with us. But he challenged the entire conference to give, to contribute, to give an offering toward a specific mission that he was with. And I believe the Lord touched my heart. I didn't have much money as a poor college student. I still don't have much money as an older man. But I gave what I had in my pocket just by faith. And when I got home, I found out that my dad had replenished the money that I'd given. He bought 4 new tires for my car. He was always doing that for me, though. But God used him. But I acted by faith. I gave by faith. And God blessed. As it says there, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And God's been doing that my entire life. If you knew me, as some of you do, better than others, you'd know that God's taken care of me all these years. When you give generously, God meets your needs. He helps you meet the needs of others. And everyone gives thanks to the Lord. As a result, he is glorified through us. Now we find Paul's second idea in the first part of verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." Paul expects the Corinthians to give. He also expects them to consider this act of worship carefully and seriously. When we give, we have to decide in our heart how much to give. And we also always have to keep our motive for giving in mind. It's a heart matter, a matter of faith. That is to say, when we contribute, we should not give reluctantly or feel as if we are being compelled or forced to do so. We have to give with a willing spirit. We don't require membership dues as other religious groups do, because we are not a club or a mere social organization. We are a living spiritual organism that cares for the welfare of its members. I'd like to quote a section from our proposed constitution on the matter of giving. "We must maintain a righteous attitude toward our financial support of church ministries. Paul's epistles stress grace giving, cheerfully and sacrificially contributing to the needs of the saints, according to how the Lord has prospered us." 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Under this present dispensation of the church, we ought to consider the Old Testament tithe as the starting point of our giving. However, the elders should not compel members to contribute funds that they do not have. Nevertheless, we must keep in mind that everything we have belongs to God. Therefore, we should use it all to bring him glory. The rest of verse 7 reads, "For God loves a cheerful giver." God looks with favor upon the person who has a cheerful attitude toward giving. What does a cheerful attitude tell us about how this person views wealth in his relationship to God? Well, I believe it tells us that he recognizes his responsibility to be a good steward over the Lord's resources. He understands that he is contributing to God's eternal cause of saving souls. When he recognizes this wonderful fact, he experiences a great deal of joy. And for this reason, he's not worrying about his treasures on earth, because his treasures in heaven are increasing. It always amazes me how the scriptures seem to coincide directly. The scripture we read this morning coincides directly with what the Lord has laid on my heart this week. Don't worry about treasures on earth. Your treasures in heaven are increasing. Paul's third idea about giving directs us to consider God's character and purpose. Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. Verses 8 and 9 read, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Our omnipotent God promises to enable generous givers to contribute even more toward every ministry they support. Paul writes, "An abundance for every good work." Wouldn't it be wonderful to have such a giving heart? Imagine seeing people blessed in numerous ways because our heart was in the right place. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now in verse 9 in that same chapter, Paul cites Psalm 112, verse 9. One of the verses in our call to worship this morning, by the way. That verse reads, "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." This verse illustrates that righteous men in the Old Testament demonstrated this principle by spreading out their charitable giving and by showing concern for the poor. As a result, they enjoyed, the text says, righteousness that endures forever. In other words, long-lasting legacies of honor. These people were remembered by their ancestors as people who were generous. And they had great honor because of their generosity. Verse 10 in 2 Corinthians continues this idea by using analogy. Paul says that just as God provides the farmer with what he needs to grow crops in order to feed the world, so he'll funnel abundant finances to generous givers so that they can do their work as well. Verse 11 continues the same thought. God will increase their wealth so that they might become liberal contributors. The whole idea keeps on going over and over as Paul goes throughout this chapter. The bottom line is that if you manage your wealth well, God will enable you to help Christians who truly need help. They, in turn, will praise the Lord for his goodness. Those who benefit from your generosity will glorify God and also pray for you. That's what the rest of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9 says. Okay, now go back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 13 says, I'm taking a word at a time because there are three words in that verse that are important for us to consider. It says, distributing to the needs. We must help meet special needs of Christians. That's the second major point that I want to get to this morning. James chapter 2, I'd like you to turn there. James chapter 2, speaking of the especially needy. James chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17 read, "If a brother or sister," brother or sister is Christian, "is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Good works will overflow from the life of a genuinely saved person. If generosity does not exist in such a person, it may indicate that that saving faith does not exist in him either." Think about that. If you're not a generous person, how does the love of God dwell in you? Just go over a few pages to 1 John chapter 3 for just another example along the same lines. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, again talking about a Christian, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Do we have this type of sacrificial love for one another among us? I believe we do. But we can excel still more. Now, another group that has very special needs is the Christian worker, the missionary. Go over to Philippians chapter 4 for just a few moments. It's a review of what Pastor Joe talked to us about when he was here. Paul writes in verses 14 and 16, Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." This particular church was a poor church, but they gave. They gave of themselves, they gave of their finances to help an even poorer church. As a result, what can believers who faithfully support missionaries and other Christian workers expect from God? What does verse 19 say? "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The qualification for that is giving to missionaries, providing for their needs. So if we're not providing for the missionaries' needs, we cannot claim that promise from God he's going to supply ours. Okay, let's all turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, taking you through a lot of scripture this morning, because I wanted just to prove the point of the need for generosity and giving. Verses 22 through 24 read, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you." This is Paul speaking. "But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you." He is depending upon people to supply his needs, his traveling needs, and his living needs. Traveling missionaries should receive financial help from sending churches. That's a given. That's what the church is all about. Let's think about these matters for a moment. Today's universal church spends billions on our own things, but contributes only millions to people who are laboring in the field. I hope you agree with me that that's not the way it should be. On the flip side, let me be quick to point out 2 John 10 through 11 that believers must not help anti-Christian missionaries and teachers. 2 John 10 and 11 says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," that is, this belief in the deity of Christ, "do not receive him into your home or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I'm sure all of us have had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to our doors, to your doors. How do you respond when they do? How do you respond when you do, when they do? Do you shut the door? Do you say politely, "Not interested"? I hope that's part of it. Bruce Bandy, the fellow that I have encountered online. Is by all accounts what he believes what JWs or Jehovah's Witnesses do. He doesn't come to my door, but he does run the campus ministry at the University of Phoenix, where I occasionally teach online. I believe that if God gives us the responsibility and the opportunity to refute sub-Christian doctrine, we should do so. We should not allow them to get a foothold. Does everybody agree? However, I do not believe we should welcome them into our homes. That's what God's Word says, and I think that's wisdom. Okay? Let's now consider briefly who Paul believed should receive the bulk of our support. Again, going back to Romans chapter 12, going to that third word that I wanted to focus on. 12:13a says, contributing to the needs of the saints. We must support the saints. Now, the saints are not a special group of elite believers, as some churches teach, but they're just ordinary Christians. Paul wrote in Romans 15, you don't have to turn there, just listen carefully. He wrote, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Health care ministries, such as Samaritan ministries, enable Christians to share their medical bills with one another. Members of this group must show evidence of a Christian conversion. They also must belong to a Bible-believing church. These subscribers will most likely not be helping people whose health problems result from ungodly lifestyles. Instead of paying your money to an insurance company that's going to be funding people who are have difficulties because of ungodly lifestyles, Christian ministries such as Samaritan circumvent that. You're helping Christians with their medical needs. And that's what we should be doing. We should be supporting the saints. Now, we have a deacon's fund in our church. We all realize that life is difficult. Many people need financial help from time to time. As long as they sought to meet their own financial needs, their own living expenses, they shouldn't feel ashamed to make their needs known to their brothers and sisters. Everybody agree? We should be there for them. How much better life would be, or might be, if the state allowed us to keep more of what we earned so that we could dispense it to causes that would truly benefit the country as well as the world. Just think, instead of having our money go to Planned Parenthood, we could be supporting a home for unwed mothers. Now, let's return to our text again. Read the rest of verse 13. It says, practicing hospitality. New American Standard Bible says that. Practicing hospitality. The New King James says, given or pursuing hospitality. Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, writes some pertinent words about hospitality. In Oriental lands, and still in some countries of belated civilization, it was and is felt to be a sacred duty to receive, feed, lodge, and protect any traveler who might stop at the door. The stranger was treated as a guest, and men who had thus eaten together were bound to each other by the strongest ties of friendship, which descended to their heirs, confirmed by mutual presence. With the Greeks, hospitality was a religious duty, as was the case with Hebrews, enjoined by the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:34 says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now the term here, dioko, literally means pursue run after, strive after. The New American Standard Translation does not seem to do justice to this term. But the King James, New King James, has the word given there. And in the margin it says pursuing. I think that that word better expresses the energetic attitude that we should have towards showing hospitality. We should pursue hospitality, pursue helping others who are visiting. Now the term translated hospitality in that verse literally means love of strangers. So we are to pursue a love of strangers. Let's look briefly at three examples of how we can show love towards strangers. First is found in Genesis 18. No need to turn there. You all know the story. Yahweh had appeared to Abraham as Christ before he became a man. Now two other men, were accompanying the Lord, and they visit Abraham while he's resting at his tent door. When Abe sees them, he immediately recognizes Adonai, the Lord. So he humbly rushes to greet him, shows them all hospitality. Sarah makes some pancakes for these strangers and tells the servant to prepare a veal dinner. Abraham also provides milk and butter for them. Now, how can we apply this example of hospitality? I think it all indicates that we should be generous when we show hospitality. When someone comes in need, we don't give them a cracker and a glass of juice. That's the last time that person would ever come to your home. But we should be generous, always generous, with what we have. Now the second example is in the next chapter, Genesis 19. We also know about that. This text tells us that there are two men who accompanied the Lord, and they were in fact angels whom God had sent to investigate personally the moral climate in Sodom. Now when the angels entered the city, Lot, everybody knows Lot, what kind of character is Lot? Not so hot sometimes. Hot's not so hot. Lot's not so hot. But he treats them with respect, and he offers them the traditional Near Eastern hospitality. Okay, and then third, we turn to the New Testament in Luke chapter 14. This is Jesus teaching, okay? He's having dinner with the Pharisees, with a certain Pharisee, and he's telling them parables. Half of the first parable, he directs towards those who this fellow has invited. He tells them, okay, when you come into the house, take the lowly place at the table. The other half of the parable, he directs toward the host himself, and he says, invite the poor. The second story that Jesus tells on this subject, he's warning the invitees. He's seeing their tendency to promote themselves. Quote, he noted how they chose the best places. Jesus instructs those in error not to sit in the best place, but in the lowest place. Near Eastern social custom dictates that the most distinguished dignitaries sit in the places of honor. So it's better for a guest to humble himself and take the lowest seat. Makes sense. In this way, he'll avoid the humiliation of having the host tell him, hey, you, move to the last seat. Mr. Bigwig here belongs where you are. If you start in the lowliest position, the only way you can go is up. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Christ counsels his host about whom and whom not to invite to a meal. He says that to have the right kingdom mindset, the host should invite the poor, those who cannot repay, and not the well-to-do and relatives, those who can repay. I conclude this point by referring to two more passages that talk about our obligation to be hospitable. Hebrews 13 says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." He's probably referring back to Genesis 18. And finally, 1 Peter 4, verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Interesting. Without complaint. Apparently some of the people were saying, "Why do I have to do this? I don't have any money to share with this person or any finances. Why should I have to do this?" Peter says, don't say that. So how are we doing with this practice? We found so far that dedicated Christians share with others financially when they can. They also show hospitality primarily toward those who cannot repay them. Next, Paul instructs the Romans and us to respond the right way toward those who actively work against them. Dedicated Christians must show mercy and empathy. First subpoint here tells us that we should show mercy by blessing our persecutors. Verse 14. What does verse 14 say? Bless, don't curse. Bless. It's from the word that we get, eulogize. Literally, it means to speak well of someone. One writer has well said, "The best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend." Now, how do we do that? Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, the Lord illustrated this trait from the cross. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think of another person, Stephen the martyr, when he was being martyred. He also showed mercy to the people, saying, or praying to God, "Do not charge them with this sin." Now, the first thing that we have to admit is that this type of behavior, blessing enemies, is foreign to normal human life. It seldom happens, because human beings can't do this without the help of God. Secondly, we have to develop a different mindset. I'll try to help you here, but I don't have this skill mastered by any means. The ideas are simple to state, but they're difficult to implement. First, we've got to know deep down, I mean intimately, that we are children of the King, the loving and holy Creator. It is in our true nature to bless people, even enemies. As children of the King, it is our nature. We have a new nature. We must and we should bless everybody, even our enemies. Second, when we're persecuted in any way, not like the Christians in other countries, I hope it doesn't come to that, but we are persecuted in some ways here. But when we're persecuted in any way, we've got to allow the Spirit to control our lives. Very basic, but as I said, very difficult to implement. The key will always be the Spirit of God empowering us to do these things. Besides blessing them, Paul warns us not to curse them. What does Paul mean by curse? Asking God to punish them. Sort of like the sons of thunder, James and John. What did they say? "Shall we call down lightning from heaven?" No, that's wrong attitude, guys. That's not what you should be saying. The earliest New Testament book recognized inconsistency in how we use our tongue. James 3 says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." What an inconsistency. And yet we do it. Because human beings have been made in the image of God, we must not wish ill on them. If we vindictively condemn people to hell, we will rightfully suffer a social stigma. Just think of the Westboro Baptist Church. Is everybody familiar with them? People that are carrying signs saying that God hates certain groups of people. That's despicable behavior. Now, on the other hand, there are curses that are delivered against individuals by holy men. These curses don't express revenge or passion. They predict God's retributive justice. The Lord will not condemn this kind of speech. In Deuteronomy 27, you don't have to turn there, Moses lists at least 10 activities and attitudes that God would curse Israel for. 1, image making. 2, disrespect for parents. 3, stealing. 4, lack of compassion or love for the disabled. 5, injustice perpetrated on the defenseless. 6, incest, adultery. 7, sexual perversion. 8, lack of love, covetousness. 9, taking bribes for murder. 10, unwillingness to confirm the law. The United States is not God's people. Okay, we're not a Christian nation. Can you see from this list why our country might be experiencing difficulties at the present time? Now, in the New Testament, Paul warns the Galatians about false teachers. He rightly delivers a curse, an anathema, against these preachers. Turn to Galatians 1, please. Galatians 1. You're probably very familiar with these verses, but I want you to read them as we go through it anyway. Verses 8 and 9 read, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." You see, Paul repeats himself. It must mean something. It must mean something really important. Yes, from the cross, Jesus graciously prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." However, from his glorious messianic throne, he will one day say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Only God or his spokesman, the prophets and the apostles, have the authority to deliver curses. We do not. Does everybody agree? Okay, let's move on to the second point. Besides showing mercy, Paul urges us to demonstrate empathy by rejoicing with those who rejoice. Verse 15. We're back in Romans chapter 12. Empathy is different from sympathy. Sympathy is feeling sorrow for someone's loss, for example. We can stay somewhat detached from the situation if we're sympathetic. However, empathy involves entering into the person's world and feeling the loss, or in this particular case, joy with him. Paul places rejoicing first in the text. He says, "Rejoice." Or he says, "Rejoice with those who are rejoicing." And he does this because it requires more love to rejoice with those who are rejoicing than to weep with those who are weeping. For example, when we see someone getting ahead in life while we stay stuck in the same rut, can we still enter into that person's joy and wish him well? Or do we allow bitterness to seep in and sour our spirit? That's why it's hard to rejoice. One early church leader wrote, "It is natural to sympathize with sorrow, but it requires a noble soul to rejoice in another's joy." The apostle also tells us to weep with those who are weeping. Jesus wept. Shortest verses in the Bible, and yet they speak volumes. You remember the circumstances, I'm sure. Their professional wailers came to the house of Mary and Martha after Lazarus died. While not demeaning the motives of these professional wailers, they just came to her house and started wailing. We just can't say for certain that their hearts were truly grieved for the loss. Jesus, however, truly sorrowed for Lazarus. I believe he also felt grief for the suffering that sin had caused all of humanity. 1 Corinthians 12:26 states the point very clearly. And if one member suffers, talking about the body of Christ, one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Are we able to do both? Not in our own strength. I want to stress that with everybody. We can't do it in our own strength. Besides showing mercy toward enemies and empathy toward everyone else, we should also learn to develop the right mindset toward other Christians in order to maintain unity in the assembly. Dedicated Christians must cultivate a humble mind. Paul writes that we must have the same mind as other believers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Again, another familiar few verses. Read them last week too, because they fit in well with the whole section that we're dealing with. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit," or one accord, "one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How can we show a humble mind or have a like mind? We can become good listeners. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We can stop talking over others and dominating conversations as though the other person has nothing important to contribute. Many other ways that we can be of the same mind. Romans 15 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, that you may with one mind and one heart," or one mouth, "glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see how like-mindedness, having the mind of Christ, builds unity in the body, and how having division destroys it? Not only must we have the same mind as other believers, we have to avoid exalting ourselves. We must not be high-minded, verse 16b, back in Romans 12. We must not be high-minded. All of us must be willing to admit to being sinners and to having intellectual limitations. You've got to share that with other people. I don't know it all. I'm a sinner just like you are. When we fail to take off our masks, remember the first verse? Let love be without hypocrisy or without a mask. When we fail to take off our masks in these areas, we fall into spiritual pride. Paul exhorted the Corinthians in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, not to think beyond what is written, but that none of you may be puffed up on the behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I remember reading that the first time when I was a young Christian. Whoa. First Timothy chapter 6. See where Paul gave further instruction on this matter. We'll read the whole section. I'll just read the portion, probably verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And by the way, we Americans, even the least well-off among us, fall into this category. The rich in this present world. Instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I was privileged to know a man many years ago, a wealthy man, but a godly one, who once wore on his jacket a dollar bill with wings. He used to quote Proverbs 23:5, riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. I think we can all attest to that. I was going to say something about plumbers, but I think I'll pass on that. It was a bad week, guys, with plumbers. Okay, Romans 16c reads, associate with the humble. We must be willing to fellowship with the less gifted among us. Galatians 2 tells us about the focus of the certain leaders of the Jerusalem church. They told Paul and Barnabas, remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing which we also were eager to do. We have to keep in mind that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same spiritual forever family, and not the forever family that was a bad forever family years ago. I know many of you don't remember that, but for this reason, we are obligated to care for one another. Let's also not to forget the widow, the single mother, and other unmarried people. Perhaps we have difficulty in this area. The early church apparently did. James 2, you can turn there if you wish. James is instructing the people, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. For there shall come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, sit by my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? An early Christian or church leader, his name was Chrysostom, he said, bring yourself down to their humble condition. Ride or walk with them. Do not be humbled in mind only, but help them also and stretch forth your hand to them. How are we doing with that? And finally, we have to learn how to think soberly about what we have to offer others. Verse 16d says, we must not be wise in our own estimation or our own opinion of ourselves. And let me just read three proverbs that deal with this subject. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. You see a pattern forming here? But the poor who has understanding searches him out. So what do these verses teach us about the character of this type of human being? People who walk according to the flesh are prone to self-deception. They think that they can get away with doing bad things. They think they know better than most people. However, if you gain true spiritual understanding, you'll be able to avoid this way of thinking. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." We learn most from those who are empathetic with our needs. The wise man who is self-satisfied can't help others with his knowledge. It just doesn't happen. Now, I don't know how all these actions and attitudes in Romans 12 interconnect, and even if they do, but quite a few seem to. I believe that we need divine help if we're going to accomplish any of them. I'm convinced that we can do none of these things in our own strength. Unless the Spirit of God teaches us, we won't give as we ought. Unless the Spirit transforms our lives, we won't bless enemies. Our jealous nature won't readily rejoice with someone else's promotion. We won't consider others, especially those less gifted with this world's goods and talents. We won't consider them as more important than ourselves. Unless God brings us low, we won't humble ourselves so that others would want to learn from us. We can and will do none of these things unless the Spirit enables us. Let's submit ourselves to Him right now so that we can. Let's pray. Father, Your word is powerful and convicting. I think way up is to first admit that we fail in our own strength, our own power. We cannot bless our enemies. We cannot give generously. We cannot do anything in our own strength. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we pray, Father, that you would help us to submit our wills to you. That we might show forth your character to this world that is desperately looking for people who truly live a Christ-like life. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take your word seriously and apply it. Help us to open it up. We ask that your Spirit would instruct us and that we would have a willing and obedient heart. Give us grace, Father, because without grace, we will surely fail. Pray now that you would keep us and guide us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to High Point Deacon Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.